Good evening. That was a lovely prayer we just sung, and I'm sure the Lord is going to answer it. He's going to speak to us as we listen tonight. I want to express my appreciation and thanks for your coming out tonight on this rather wet night, for which we are grateful because the ground needs rain, and we trust the Lord will bless every one of you. Perhaps you'll turn with me to Haggai chapter 2, the second chapter of the little prophecy of Haggai. Last week, we noted that this prophecy is the third last book in the Old Testament. It's sandwiched between Zephaniah and Zechariah. So if you come to Zephaniah and you're turning up the pages of the Bible, just go on another book and you come to Haggai. If you come to Zechariah, just go back a book and you come to Haggai. It's not only the third last book in the Old Testament, it's the second shortest book in the Old Testament. The only one that's shorter is the one chapter book, the prophecy of Obadiah. It's called a minor prophet, along with other 11 so-called minor prophets. But we saw that although it may be called a minor prophet, it really has a major message. It had a major message for Haggai's day, and it has a major message for our day, and it has a major message for any day. As a matter of fact, it has four major messages. They occurred, they were given through Haggai to the priest and the prince and the people. They were given in the second year of Darius the king, and that was about 520 B.C. They were given in the space of about 15 weeks in that year, in that same year, right from beginning to end. We find them in these two short chapters. We looked at the first message last week. It's in the first chapter. And the second message we're going to look at tonight, we'll not have time to do the third and fourth. That would have to wait for another occasion. But the second message is a very, very important message. We noted that the first message that we read in the first chapter is a message of challenge and a message of exhortation. The Lord is challenging his people, challenging them to reassess their priorities, to seek the right priorities. The problem was that the temple, God's house, which had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar way back in 586 B.C., was begun again to be built in 536 B.C. That's 16 years before this prophecy. The foundations were laid there. But then, for one or two different reasons, the people stopped building. Oh, they had plenty of time to build. And they had been building their own houses, luxury houses, paneled houses, sealed houses. But God's house was left waste for 16 years. And the challenge to the people was to think of God's things, to seek first the kingdom of God, to honor the Lord, and God would honor them. And he gave them this exhortation through Haggai the prophet. And we notice that the result of this exhortation and challenge was that at the end of the chapter, the people began to work in the house of the Lord. And they have begun to work by the time we reach the second chapter. So let's read the message of the second chapter. If the message of the first chapter was a message of challenge and exhortation, the message of these verses that we're going to read, the second message, is a message of cheer and encouragement. Let's read together in chapter 2 and verse 1. In the seventh month, in the 21st day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and to the residue of the people, say, who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? Yet now, be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when ye came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you. fear ye not. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens, and the earth, and the sea, and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. And the Lord will bless this message from through Haggai to every one of our hearts. When I was a boy, attending Sunday school and children's meetings, it seems a long, long time ago, not quite 100 years beginning on for that, we used to sing a little chorus. I don't know whether you sang this chorus in olden times or not, but it began with a question. The question was, are we downhearted? And then it continued with an answer. No, no, no. And I will remember sometimes the boys asked the question and the girls gave the answer. But it was a much more vociferous no, no, no when the boys gave the answer than when the girls gave the answer. They shouted with all their might, no, no, no. Well, in those days, we weren't very downhearted. We weren't very depressed. We weren't very discouraged. What about now? Do you ever get depressed? Do you ever get discouraged? Do you ever get downhearted? What you say, a Christian get depressed and downhearted? Well, it happens. It's happened to the best of them. Apart from the Lord Jesus, of course. It happened to many Christians in the past age. For example, some of the psalmists got discouraged as they wrote their psalms. They weren't all psalms of joy and rejoicing. There were some of the psalms that expressed their discouragement. For example, the psalmist, and we don't know his name because it's not told us in the Old Testament, the psalmist who wrote Psalms 42 and 43, two psalms that were probably part of the same composition because each of them has the same refrain. The one, Psalm 42, has it twice, and Psalm 43 has it once at the end of the psalm. The refrain is this, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted or discouraged within me? And it's evident that the psalmist, as he wrote that psalm, probably a long distance from his home in Jerusalem, was downhearted, was discouraged, was depressed. He himself gave the answer. He says, hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. And there's the answer to discouragement, to hope in God. Now that psalmist wasn't the only psalmist who got discouraged. Some of the psalms, as you know, not all the psalms were written by David. As a matter of fact, only half the psalms that have a title of the writer were written by David. Probably more were written, but many of them weren't. Some were written by Asaph. Asaph was David's chief musician, his choir leader, one of them anyway. And he wrote a number of psalms that were recorded in the book of Psalms. And it's evident that Asaph got discouraged. For example, in Psalm 73, he said, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Have you been discouraged? Have you seen people who are wicked, prosper? Well, the psalmist was discouraged when he saw that. In Psalm 74, Asaph again wrote this words of discouragement. Oh God, he said, why hast thou cast us off forever? Do you ever feel that God has cast you off? That he seems a long distance away? That he's forsaken you? But the lowest point that Asaph reached was in Psalm 77. Here's what he said. My soul refused to be comforted. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. Is his mercy clean gone forever? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Why, he was really discouraged. Have you ever been as low as that? Someone has written that Asaph was so low that the mosquitoes had to get down on their knees to bite him. He was so low in his spiritual and emotional state. Well, sometimes we get like that too, don't we? Maybe not as low as he. But even great men get discouraged. Not that the psalmists weren't great men. But think of Elijah. Think of that great man who, according to 1 Kings chapter 18, withstood Ahab and Baal and the prophets of Baal and Mount Carmel, and he withstood them until God brought fire down from heaven upon the sacrifice. That's one of my favorite Old Testament stories. But the very next chapter, Elijah's discouraged and depressed. He has heard that Jezebel is seeking his life. And he says to God, I'm no better than any other man. And he wants God to take away his life. He got to the state of depression that he wanted his life taken away. The great prophet Elijah. And even in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul had his occasions of discouragement. You read the second epistle to the Corinthians, and you'll discover there that the Apostle Paul had his times of discouragement. And he needed the God of all comfort, of whom he writes in the very beginning of that epistle, to encourage him. For he said, I was pressed out of measure. I was troubled on every side. Even Paul had his occasions of discouragement. Well, the Word of God not only challenges us and exhorts us, but it also cheers us and encourages us. And if the first message of Haggai was a message of challenge and a message of exhortation, the second message is a message of cheer and a message of encouragement. It's particularly a message of encouragement to workers. Workers for the Lord who get discouraged. But the encouragement he gives is applicable to all of us. Whether we're discouraged because of God's work, or whether we're discouraged for any other reason, we can find encouragement in the message given through Haggai from the Lord to the people who are working on the temple in that day. You'll notice the date of this message. It doesn't say the second year of Darius the king, but that's implied that the next messages are all in the second year of Darius. But it tells us it was in the seventh month, in the 21st day of the month. Now just a little while before, in verse 15, we read, when the people began their work on the temple, it was the 24th day of the sixth month. In the Bible, the months were measured not in 31 and 30 and sometimes 28 or 29 days, but regularly in 30 days. We can see that in many ways in the Bible, that the months were 30-day months. And therefore, there were 6 days left in the sixth month when they began to build the temple. And there were now 21 days in the seventh month. So this was 27 days had elapsed since they began the work. Less than 4 weeks had happened, and they were discouraged. Well, how do we know they were discouraged? Well, we know that they were discouraged because the Lord gave them a message of encouragement. Let's ask ourselves, first of all, what were the causes of their discouragement? I think we can sort of read between the lines and discover what the causes of their discouragement were. I think we can learn something from what we see here and what we can see implied here. And we'll discover that some of the causes of their discouragement are sometimes the causes of our discouragement. But whether our discouragement is from the same cause or not, the encouragement that was given to them is applicable to us as well. But let's look at the causes of their discouragement. They were just starting on the temple. They'd been at it for less than 4 weeks. And I suspect that the magnitude of the task before them was a cause of their discouragement. I have a little ground for that suspicion, because you'll notice at the end of verse 3, we read, how do you see it now, the temple? The temple before, some people remember from the days before Nebuchadnezzar destroyed it, the temple of Solomon. And he said, you saw the temple in that day. How do you see it now? And obviously some have been saying it's nothing like the old temple. In comparison, it's just nothing. So they were a little discouraged. It was discouraging because they realized a great task lay ahead of them. Put yourself in this picture. For 16 years, nothing had happened to the temple. Probably during this period, a great deal of rubble had collected, And their first task was to clear away the rubble before they even started on the work of the temple. They had to clear away what was lying around. And they had then to begin the work. It was a huge work. The work of Solomon's temple was a tremendous work for them to accomplish. Now, I'm going to ask you, does your service for the Lord sometimes feel like that? Sometimes feel that the task is beyond you? That it's something that's greater than your ability and resources can accomplish? And do you get discouraged because you don't seem to be accomplishing anything for the Lord? You're working hard at your work, but you don't see any benefit. You don't see souls saved. You don't see people added to the church. You don't see a great deal of blessing as a result of your service. That kind of discouragement was the kind of discouragement that these people felt as they were working for the Lord on the temple. But that was only one reason. I think there was a second reason for their discouragement. Not only the magnitude of the task ahead of them, but the interruptions to the task. The interruptions to the task. I want you to notice when this happened. In the seventh month, in the 21st day of the month. You may say, well, what's significant about that? Well, if you read in Leviticus 23, you'll read about the feasts of Jehovah. You read about it elsewhere in the Old Testament as well. And you'll discover that in the seventh month, there were three feasts that they regularly had to observe. The first was the Feast of Trumpets on the first day of the month. The second was the Day of Atonement on the 10th day of the month. And the third was the longest of all. It was the Feast of Tabernacles. It lasted a whole week from the 14th to the 21st day of the month. Now these feasts were kinds of rejoicing and gladness, except the Day of Atonement, when it was a day of repentance from sin, a day of fasting. But they were generally days of rejoicing. But you can imagine these people who are working in the temple. They had to do this work in the temple, and they were getting a little further, and then, just a week after they started work, they had to stop for the Feast of Trumpets. And 2 weeks later, they had to stop for a whole week for the Feast of Tabernacles. And that was just ended when this message came to them. They had interruptions. It was good to have interruptions and a break from service, but if they wanted to get on with the work and they realize it's so great, so great in magnitude, and then the interruptions would become a little frustrating and a little disturbing. Doesn't that happen with us? Sometimes when we've work to do for the Lord, or maybe work to do of our own, we get frustrated by the interruptions. The phone rings, and someone calls us to come and visit them. We've so much else to do that we don't have time for that hospital visit. Or something else happens that interrupts us. There may be a break in what we're doing, but a break is not always the best thing when you're working hard and when you have a goal to aim at. Well, that's the sort of thing that happened. And they were discouraged because of interruptions to the task. Frustration begins to set in. They needed encouragement. And sometimes we do as well. I'm going to suggest a third reason why they were discouraged. I suggest they were discouraged because of the criticism of their work, the criticism of the task. How do we know that? Well, the Lord implies it in the message that he gives in this message of encouragement. He says, who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? How do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison as nothing? Well, 16 years before, they said the same sort of thing. The old people, the seniors among them, who had seen the temple in its heyday before Nebuchadnezzar destroyed it, they saw it all its marvelous magnificence and greatness. And they saw what was being laid. They said, no, that's nothing. And those days, the days the voice of sound of rejoicing was mingled with the sound of weeping. The young people who had never seen the temple, they were rejoicing to get it started, to get the foundations laid. But the seniors among them, the mature people, those who were old now, they were weeping. Because it seemed like nothing in comparison with the old temple. And it seems that they were again beginning to criticize and complain that this work was so small compared with the previous temple. You sometimes find that? I know there are people, and I know some people who are like this.
They're always critical
of what's happening today. They're critical of the young people. They're not like the young people that we had when we were young. They're critical of the work that they're doing. They don't do it as we used to do it. I have a friend in Ontario. I visit him quite regularly. He's now over 90. And he's very anxious to go on with the work of the Lord. He gets tracked regularly. And he goes downtown in the city where he lives, takes a bus downtown, he stands in different places and gives out these tracts to different people. I don't know how many thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands of tracts he's given out in his lifetime. But he realizes that other people aren't doing this. And he realizes that things aren't the same as they used to be. He happens to be a Scotsman. Maybe that's why he's complaining, that he happens to be a Scotsman. And he complains that people aren't what they used to be. And he says, in Scotland, they wouldn't be like this. Well, 2 or 3 years ago, he went to Scotland, and he got a disappointment. He discovered that the people in Scotland were also lackadaisical and not doing the things that he used to do when he was in Scotland. And so he began to complain there. And he's critical of the work of the Lord. And now that sometimes is frustrating and disappointing and disheartening to find that people are complaining of the work of the Lord. That's a discouragement as well. And there's one last cause of discouragement that I think we can see in this this message of the Lord. Not only the magnitude of the task, not only the interruptions to the work, to the task, not only the criticism of the work that was being done, but the insufficient resources to complete the task. We can tell that by a number of things. First of all, by what the Lord says later in the message about giving his resources and bringing his treasure. But we can learn about it too as we think of the circumstances of these people. The people to whom Haggai was speaking had been in captivity for 70 years. Well, some of them had been anyway, some of them had been less than that, because the first captivity began way back in 605 BC and the last in 586 BC. Some of them had been in captivity for 50, 60, 70 years. They'd been away in Babylon. They couldn't have accumulated a great deal of resources in that time. It's true that they all decided to give freewill offerings to the building of the temple, but they couldn't have had very great offerings to build. It's true also that the people who didn't come with them, and only a small proportion of the people who were in captivity, did come back to Judah and Jerusalem. It's true that they too had promised to give their freewill offerings, but they were in pretty well the same boat. They wouldn't have very much to contribute. And it's true also that Cyrus, king of Persia, brought out the treasures taken by Nebuchadnezzar from the temple and put in the house of his gods. He brought these out and he gave it to them as well. So they had been able to accumulate something. But compared with all the treasures in the heyday of Israel, when Solomon was in all his glory, it was nothing by comparison. They had insufficient resources. And that's a cause of discouragement. Are you discouraged sometimes because you don't think you have the ability and you don't think you have the resources for the task that God has given to you? Well, that is a cause of discouragement. These are some of the reasons for their discouragement. But whatever the reasons were, and whatever other reasons there were, the Lord brought to them a message of encouragement. And that message, as I said, is a message that will apply to every one of us today. We've read that message. This message to Joshua, this Joshua, the priest, and also, of course, to Zerubbabel and the remnant of the people, bears a very close resemblance to the message that was given to another Joshua, the Joshua that we all know better than this one, the Joshua who had been given the awesome task of leading the people of Israel into the land of Canaan and defeating all these foes that were just ready to meet them. And at the very beginning of his book, God gives a message to Joshua. If you read that message in Joshua chapter 1, verses 2 to 9, you'll discover that 3 times God says in that message, be strong. Be strong and have a good courage. Be strong and very courageous. Now let's read verse 4. Now, be strong, O Zerubbabel, and be strong, O Joshua, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord of hosts. The same message. be strong. And many of the other details of the message are the same here too. God gave a message to them to be strong and courageous. But how could they be strong? How could they know the strength that they needed for building the temple? Well, there are a number of things, and we're going to think of five things that the Lord tells them and gives them by way of encouragement. The first thing is His presence. His presence. Notice at the end of verse 4, He says, "Be strong, all ye people of the lands of the Lord, and work, for I am with you," saith the Lord of hosts. And verse 5, "According to the word that I covenanted with you when ye came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you. Fear ye not. Be strong, for I am with you." And if you read again the book of Joshua chapter 1, you'll discover that that was one of the main encouragements that were given to Moses, to Joshua. God said to Joshua, "As I was with Moses, so will I be with you. Fear not, neither be discouraged." He was making a promise. And that promise was a promise that God covenanted with His people, that He would be with them as long as they sought Him and did His work. And it was a promise that was reiterated over and over again. Why, the psalmist David wrote about it in that great psalm, Psalm 23. He said, "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death," that's an occasion of discouragement, "I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me." And Isaiah brought this same message from the Lord. He said, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not discouraged, for I am thy God." God is with us. The Lord Jesus, before He left His own, said, "Lo, I am with you always. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel." But the Lord's promise is to be with us always. And He says in Hebrews chapter 13, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." In verse 5 that we've read together, the Lord said, "My spirit remaineth among you." And the Lord said, the Lord Jesus said to His disciples in His farewell discourse, in John chapter 14, He said about the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, that He will be with you always. He will always be with you. So that's a promise that we can claim. The promise of the presence of the Lord in the most trying of circumstances, in the most difficult work, in the most frustrating occasions, we can know that the Lord is with us. We may not feel His presence. We may not see Him with our physical eyes, but we can be assured of the promise in His holy word. "Fear not, I am with you." And in all the trials of life, and in all the discouragements that we face, particularly the discouragement that we face in connection with the work of the Lord, we are sure of the presence of the Lord. Well, there's the first source of encouragement, the presence of the Lord. But there's a second source, and that is the power of the Lord. Look at verse 6. "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens, and the earth, and the sea, and the dry land, and I will shake all nations." You'll notice who is speaking this. Look at verse 6. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts." Look at the end of verse 7. "Saith the Lord of hosts." The end of verse 8. "Saith the Lord of hosts." The middle of verse 9, "saith the Lord of hosts." The end of verse 9, "saith the Lord of hosts." Five times in four verses, we find the title, "the Lord of hosts." As a matter of fact, this is a very favorite title of the last three of the minor so-called prophets. Haggai uses it 14 times in his book, Zechariah 52 times in the next book, and Malachi 24 times in his book. 90 times in the last three books, God is called the Lord of hosts. What does that mean? Well, it means that the Lord is the one who is in charge of all the hosts of heaven, all the angelic hosts, all the starry hosts, all the hosts of earth. He's in control of them all. There is no host that He's not in control of. In fact, He is over all the hosts of hell. He doesn't have any say in what they do, but He is in control of them and keeps them under His power and authority. The Lord of hosts is our Lord. Now the New International Version, I suppose other versions, translates this, the Lord Almighty. And of course that's what it amounts to. If he is the Lord of all the hosts, then he is the Lord Almighty. But really, the literal meaning is the Lord of hosts. He's in charge of all the hosts. Listen to what Isaiah says in a great chapter. One of my favorite chapters in the Old Testament is Isaiah 40. If you're ever in doubt about the greatness of God, you read Isaiah 40. It's a great chapter, a poem, if you like, about the greatness of God. Here's something what he says in that great chapter. He measured out heaven with a span. That's a span. He measured out heaven with a span. He sits on the circle of the earth. He stretches out the heavens as a curtain and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. He brings out their hosts by number, calls them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for he is strong in power, not one fails. In other words, all the stars and the canopy of heaven are the hosts of the Lord, and every night he knows them all by name, and he brings them out. He is the Lord in charge of them all. He is in control of every one of them, and all the angelic hosts of heaven, he's in charge of them all. He who has such almighty power surely can be our strength and our power. And we can apply that to our lives today. The day is coming when this is going to be fulfilled, literally. The Lord said, I will shake the heavens and the earth. And the day is coming when that's going to be fulfilled. You'll read about that in the book of Revelation. And in Revelation chapter 16, you'll read in the record of the seven vile or bold judgments that there's going to be an earthquake so mighty, so great, that there never was an earthquake like it before, and there never was one like it after. The Lord will shake the earth. And also in the book of Revelation, we notice that he shakes the heavens, and the stars and the sun and the moon are shaken. As we read several times in the book of Revelation, that day is coming. That day is coming in the time of the tribulation period. But God is able to do great things even today. Who is able to shake the earth is able to shake the heavens as well. And he's able to impart his power to us. His power is available for us even in this our day. And we can be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. If God be for us, who can be against us? And so as we face life with its discouragements and with its difficulties and its problems and its obstacles, we can turn to the Lord not only because of his presence with us, but of his almighty power, which will act on our behalf. We can be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. So we have his presence and his power. And then thirdly, we have his promise. Let's look again at verse 7. And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. Now there's a phrase there, the desire of all nations shall come. And we may well ask, what is this desire of all nations? The traditional interpretation, and I rather favor it still, although some of the modern interpreters and translators don't favor it, the traditional interpretation is that the desire of all nations is the Lord Jesus. And John Wesley, in his famous carol, Hark the Herald's Angels Sing, has a verse like this, desire of nations come, fix in us thy humble home. He evidently considered it to be the Lord Jesus. And of course that he is the one who is desired, the one who is going to bring peace, the one who is going to bring righteousness, the one who is going to bring an end to war and discouragement, the Lord Jesus. But modern translators and modern scholars, modern commentators tell us that the verb here is plural. And the plural verb should go with a plural subject, a plural noun, the desires of all nations. And they suggest that these are the desirable things, the treasures brought from all nations to rebuild the temple. They'll come. Well, be that as it may, that may be the real interpretation, but I would like to say that apart from the person of Christ, there are no treasures. He is the center of all the treasures. He is the center of all our treasures. And we have everything in Him. So whether we think of it as the treasures of all nations, or whether we think of it as the Lord Jesus as the desire of all nations, it amounts to the same thing, that He is the one who is desired and who is needed. And it's His treasures that we need. And this is the promise that He's going to come. And the verse goes on to tell us that He's going to fill the temple with His glory. When He was on earth, nearly 20 centuries ago, He came to the temple of Herod, the temple of Zerubbabel that was reconstructed by Herod, that wasn't completed at that time, but He honored that temple and dignified it by His presence. He went into the temple. He honored the temple by His presence, and His glory was seen in that temple. But the day is coming when another temple is going to be erected. We read about it in Ezekiel, after chapter 40, 40, 41, 42, we read about the millennial temple. And the Lord Jesus is going to fill that temple with His glory in that coming day. We're looking forward to that. But in the meantime, as we saw last week, there is another temple. The temple of the church. The temple of the local church. And the temple of our body. And the Lord Jesus fills these temples with His glory. And we can see His glory sometimes a little bit pale because we don't allow Him to have full control of our lives. But we can see His glory in the lives of some of the Lord's people who allow the Lord Jesus to fill their lives with His glory. The temple of the Lord will be filled. We can learn His promise is true for the future, but His promise is true even in the present. So first of all, He encourages us by His presence, and then by His power, and then by His promise. And then fourthly, He encourages us by His possessions and His provision. Let's look at verse 8. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. Well, that was an encouragement to these people who had limited resources. That's one of the reasons I said that at the beginning, that one of the causes of their discouragement was their limited resources. They didn't have the resources in Himself. And the Lord answered that problem. He said, the silver is mine. The gold is mine. I've got it all. The wealth in every mine belongs to Him. It's all His. All this earth holds belongs to Him. The earth is the Lord's, said the psalmist David in Psalm 24. And the fullness thereof, the earth is His. Everything in it belongs to Him. The silver and the gold, the wealth in every mine, and belong to the Lord Jesus. And so we can rest upon His resources. They're absolutely all sufficient. And we can trust Him day by day for His infinite resources. We can be sure that He's going to meet our need, our every need. And particularly when we're in His service and doing His work, we can trust Him for every resource. After all, it's the Lord Jesus who has given us the gifts. The gifts that we have for service. He has given us all the ability we have. He has given us all the necessities for our service for Him. He has given us all the resources that we need for any service that we are called to undertake. It's all in His hand. And He passes it on to us. He says, the silver is mine and the gold is mine. And nothing that we need to build His house is not available. But in the Lord Jesus, it's available in Him. And so there is His presence, and His power, and His promise, His possessions and provision, and finally, His peace. Let's look at verse 9. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. Well, how do we understand that first half of this verse? The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former. I don't think the glory of the house of Zerubbabel was greater than the glory of the house of Solomon. Not even the glory of the house that Herod completed, I don't think it was greater. The glory of the house itself wasn't greater. But the glory of the latter house is greater because of the presence of the Lord Himself. It was His glory that would fill the house. And it was because of His glory that it's going to be greater. And any anything that we do is only glorious because of the Lord Jesus being in it. But let's notice, the Lord says at the end, in this place will I give peace. Will I give peace? Well, for many centuries, there has been war around Jerusalem. For many centuries, even in that temple was destroyed in AD 70, and attempts have been made to return to the temple. Still not built, but it's going to be built. Going to be built, I believe, in the tribulation period, or maybe before it. And it's going to be built. There's going to be a new temple in the millennial period. That temple will be built, and the glory of the Lord will be seen in it. The glory of the Lord when he was in earth, that prefigured the glory of the millennial temple as he lived amongst men in the temple of his body. And the temple will be filled with the glory of the Lord. And in that day there will certainly be peace. In the millennial temple, he's going to bring peace to the troubled nations. But even now, the Lord who's going to bring peace in the coming day is able to bring peace to our hearts. You remember what he said to his disciples in the upper room? He said, peace I give unto you. My peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Nor does the world give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And in days of discouragement and depression, days when we are upset and under tension, we can know his perfect peace. Peace, perfect peace. In this dark world of sin, the blood of Jesus whispers, peace within. Peace, perfect peace. The future all unknown. Jesus we know, and he is on the throne. And he gives to us his peace. Perfect peace. Do you remember some of the last words, the very last words that the Lord spoke before he went to the cross? Before he left his own to go into the presence of his Father and pray that prayer of John 17, he said, in the world you shall have tribulation, but in me you shall have peace. I have overcome the world. The Lord gives us his peace. In a world where there is tribulation and trial, he says, in me you shall have peace. And the secret of obtaining that peace is to abide in him, and his peace becomes our possession. If we go on our own, we'll not get his peace. But if we abide in him, as a branch of the vine abides in the vine, drawing all its resources from the vine and seeking all its strength from the vine, as that branch abides in the vine, so we should abide in the Lord Jesus, having communion with him and drawing upon him moment by moment from his resources and strength. And in him there is peace, perfect peace. May the Lord encourage us all by his presence, by his power, by his promise, by his provision, and by his perfect peace. Let's bow together in prayer. O God, our Father, we thank thee for the privilege we have had of opening thy word again and pondering it together and meditating upon it. We thank thee for these messages given so long ago, now over 2,000 years ago, through thy servant Haggai, to the people of his day. We thank thee that they are of relevance for us in our day. Help us to draw encouragement from them, to derive cheer from them, to be challenged by them. And grant, O God, that we may appreciate all the blessings that thou hast bestowed upon us day by day, the blessing of eternal salvation, and the blessing of daily providence. Grant us thy blessing, we pray thee, now as we separate, as we have a time of fellowship together. We pray thy blessing upon the provisions that have been made, and we pray that our time of fellowship and conversation may be a time of real blessing as we meet together. Grant thy blessing upon this assembly, wilt thou remember its testimony, and other assemblies that may be represented here tonight. Wilt thou bless these assemblies and their testimony, and use them for thy glory, we pray. We commit ourselves into thy gracious care, and ask thy blessing in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.